Okay, we're back in our series, Living the Life from the Gospel of John, picking up where we left off. Actually, we kind of really never left John, but I just did the I am statements. So we're in John 6, 1 through 15 today. If you remember, my desires for this series is that we would behold the glory of Jesus as the Son of God, as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father. That is the one of a kind, the unique Son of the Father. And today we'll look at the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. So if you have Bibles, you can turn there. Chapter 6 is divided this way. The first 15 verses describe the miracle, and there's a principle, there's a lesson in the miracle. And then almost really the whole rest of the chapter, Jesus spends describing the significance of the miracle. It is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and I think that's significant. And so we're going to spend the next 6 months in chapter 6. No, I'm just kidding. We could, but we won't. You'll need grace for that, right? When I was growing up, my mother used to make homemade bread. Really wasn't homemade bread. She bought these frozen loaves, the raw loaves, and they were in a yellow package with black. Remember that? Those clear, Jimmy, did you see that? There's like four or six of them in there. Remember those? There was white bread. But, you know, she would bring it out, and, you know, when she was cooking it, it was filled air. And I actually was thinking about it would be great if, you know, for powerful illustration, if we could have bread cooking and we could smell it. You know, and so we would slice that bread, and then we'd just put butter slather on it. Yeah. Maybe we actually did margarine. I think we were eating margarine at the time. I don't know why, but maybe that's why I'm so well preserved. But we just slather it on, you know, really thick, and it would take a second to melt, and then it would just melt in. And, you know, it was really good when it dripped through the bottom, the butter did. And you would eat that, and I liked the butt of the bread, the butt of the bread. I liked the butt of the bread because of that, you know, it was crisp and, you know, crunchy, and you just bite into it, and you just kind of, pull it off, and then the butter would just roll down your mouth or your chin. You waited and anticipated for the bread as you smelled it cooking. And just, you know, and we would fight to get the bread. And, you know, my kids do that with our bread. You know, the bread Karen makes is much healthier and heavier. It's not that white, you know, air-filled bread. It's stout bread. But we still do that. How many of you have those kind of memories of bread? Now I'm gluten intolerant. I believe that the primary purpose of bread is that we would know Jesus as the bread of life. I'm serious. It is far more significant than meeting a material need. That could be said of water. That could be said of creation, as Jerry read about creation. Everything has its primary, I think its primary purpose is to point us beyond that which we are enjoying or relishing. Let's just say anything good, everything good, is to point us to something greater, and that is God, and particularly Jesus. So let's pray. Because it's my desire, and I've actually just had an unusual burden to pray for us for this day, that we would see the glory of Jesus and see him for who he is, not just as our provision, because that's the title of my sermon, that he is our all-sufficient provision, but we would also see him as our all-sufficient satisfaction. Because some of us here today, Jesus has not been our provision for our sin. Oh yeah, we know it. We may have heard it, but we aren't trusting it. We aren't embracing him as our provision for our sin. And even if you have done that, you and I are struggle every day to find Jesus as our satisfaction. Because there are so many things that vie for our satisfaction in life. Every day we are pounded, whether it be advertising or social media, songs, print, articles we read, friends tell us. And it's wooing and draws us away and promises life, but in the end only offers emptiness or death. And so the reality is that this event that we're going to participate and experience in the next 30, 40 minutes is a life encountering event with Jesus Christ, mediated through a person. And so it is important that I prepare and put my time and energy into study and to think about what I will say and how I will say it so it's most effective. But it also has to be of the work of the Spirit working through me, right? That's an objective work of the Spirit. But as important is that there be a subjective work of the Spirit in our hearts so that we would hear and see the glory of Jesus. That is his awesomeness and his greatness and his power to satisfy us. And I can't do anything about that for you because I'm not you. Now, I've been praying for you. And so this is what I want us to do is I want us to pray, and I'm going to pray, but I want you, as I'm praying, I want you to pray to God, give me ears to hear and eyes to see, Jesus, that you are my all-sufficient provision and my all-sufficient satisfier. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this time, and Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching, and that you would give me clarity and help me to be cogent, help me to be compelling, help me to be convincing. Lord, I ask that you would also work in each one of our hearts, Lord, so that we would leave here seeing Jesus is better, that we would leave here seeing him more clearly as our provision and more clearly as the only one who can satisfy the longings of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 6, verse 1 opens up as Jesus and his disciples are coming and they land their boat and large crowds are now following Jesus. But the text tells us that they are following him because of the signs he was doing. The Gospel of John describes miracles as signs because they are signposts that point to something beyond the actual miracle. They are to point us to Jesus' true identity. And as I described earlier, it is clearly described in John chapter 1, verse 14, where John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father." And so miracles or signs are kind of the end of a rope or the end of a string that point us to something greater, as in Jesus. It's like if you look at the rays of the sun and you feel the rays of the sun and you look to where those rays are coming for, you're going to look for the sun, right? I remember growing up in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, there was this commercial, and I forgot even the name of the cereal, but it was Fruit Loops. You remember Toucan Sam? Follow your nose, it always knows the flavor of fruit or the smell of fruit. And so there's this, was this toucan who would follow his nose because he could smell the flavor of the fruit loops, which I'm sure were not naturally flavored. And so he would follow them to find where the fruit loops were. And that's the purpose of signs. Many, maybe even most, were excited about the signs, but they failed to see Jesus' glory. Everybody gets excited about miracles, right? Have you ever been to a meeting where God's healing people? And everybody's excited about it. But the more important miracle is seeing the glory of Jesus. The most important miracle that all of us need is a changed heart. Scripture describes humanity as God creating Adam and Eve and all of humanity in his image to have relationship with him, enjoy him. Yet humanity rebelled against God in the fall, creating chaos and destruction. And so everything, the problems you and I see on a daily basis, everything that is wrong with this world finds its root in sin, in the fall. And God sought to reconcile humanity to himself through a covenant in which God would provide not just the means, but the way of being reconciled to God. And the pinnacle of that covenant, the covenants that he established with humanity, is the new covenant in which he sent Christ to die for us, to be the provision for our sin. And now we wait the consummation of all things in which we will spend eternity on a new creation and enjoying God's creation as we were meant to enjoy it and enjoying God. And so you have creation, and then you have the fall, or you have chaos, and then you have covenant, and then you have Christ, and then you have the consummation. And the fall or the chaos points to the fact that we need Christ. And if you look around our culture today, if you just look around the world and every problem you see, every issue that we face is a symptom of our sinfulness and our fallenness and our need for Christ. Then Jesus heads up the mountain and he sits down with his to teach his disciples. And the rabbis at the time, their natural posture was to sit down and to teach. And so the three characteristics of a disciple, if you look at read the Gospels, it can be boiled down to these three things. A disciple is someone who follows Christ. That is, a disciple is someone who has turned away from sin, repented, and turned towards Christ in faith, and has begun the journey of following him in obedience. Second characteristic of a disciple is someone who is being formed by Christ. Because see, you can't be changed by yourself. You can't change yourself. You need God to change you. And so Christ forms us into his image. And if you want to know the essence of what it means to be like Christ, it's to love God and love people. If you want to know how you're doing in the Christian life, how are you doing at loving God, and how are you doing at loving other people? And so a disciple is someone who follows Christ, someone who's being formed by Christ, and the third characteristic is someone who is faithful to the mission of Christ. That is, they point other people to Jesus and his provision for on our behalf on the cross. They point them to Jesus, and then they help them follow Christ or disciple them. And so Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, and the text says he lifts his eyes and he sees the large crowd coming to him. Now that same actual language, lift up your eyes, is used in John chapter 4 when Jesus tells the disciples to lift up your eyes and look at the harvest because the fields are ripe for harvest. And I think what John is saying is that Jesus looked up and he saw that there was this large crowd coming to him who were like sheep without a shepherd, who were lost and caught up in their sin and were blinded to their sin, and he's there to meet their need. And so he turns to the first disciple. Let's actually read that, verses 5 through 9. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is about 8 months of wages, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?"
Jesus turns to Philip to test him to see, will you trust me? And he says, where are we going to buy groceries, or we're going to buy bread to feed all these people? He's not.
Philip says, 8 months' wages isn't even going to be enough to give everybody a sample.
I mean, where are they going to go to feed 5,000? Actually, it's probably more like 15 to 20,000 people. Where are they going to go? It's not like they had a Costco. It's not like they was Costco or Sam's, although Sam's is closed now in Anchorage. And then Andrew says, there's a boy here, he's got a snack, he's got 5 barley loaves, which is the bread of the poor of the poor. It's not like a loaf of bread that we know of, but more like a, what's the word I'm thinking of? Pita bread. Kind of like pita bread. And 2 fish, and these fish are probably pickled fish or dried fish. Not very appealing or appetizing. And John tells us that this was a test. That is, how will they respond to my question? Now, I find their answer, first of all, unbelievable. And I also find it very comforting. It's unbelievable because these guys have been traveling with Jesus for 2 years. They have seen him do some incredible miracles. They have seen him turn water into wine at a wedding. They have seen him heal the sick. They have seen him cast demons out of people. They have seen him raise the dead. But it does not even cross their mind that Jesus could possibly do a miracle or even ask Jesus to do a miracle. That's unbelievable to me. But it's also comforting to me because they failed miserably, yet Jesus was gracious to them. Jesus didn't beat them up over the head. Jesus didn't condemn them. Jesus takes it as an opportunity to teach them a lesson. They're cut out of the same cloth that you and I are cut out of. They're just people who are following Jesus, as imperfect as they did. And as imperfect as we do. So Jesus turns to them and he tells them to have the crowd sit down. Text tells us there's about 5,000 people or 5,000 men. The parallel gospel in Mark and Matthew tells us that it was 5,000 men. And men represent head of household. So there's somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. That is a lot of people to feed. If you've ever worked for a caterer, and you know, if you've ever done a catering for 100, 200, 300, you know that's a lot of work. This is 15,000 people. That is as big as Homer is in this middle of summer when all the tourists are here. The biggest event that we do on a yearly basis is the Harvest Carnival, where we have last year had 1,000 people come in. And that is a lot of administrative work. This is 15,000 people. And Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he distributed it. He did the same with the food. I'm sorry, the same with the fish. And after everybody had their fill, that is, they ate as much as they want, the disciples went around and collected it, the leftovers. And they collected how many baskets? Look at your Bibles. 12 baskets for how many disciples? Are you questioning it or are you answering it? There's enough leftovers for each one of the disciples. Well, what's the lesson? Jesus always provides us with resources that we need to reach out and minister to others. Have you ever seen a need and thought or had the idea that I would like to meet that need, but you didn't because you didn't feel like you had the resources to do it? Maybe it was financial resources. Maybe it was spiritual resources. Maybe it was just emotional energy and you said, I don't have it. Maybe that's your situation right now. Maybe there are people around you that have needs and you're feeling, I don't have the resource to dig it. Maybe there's something, somebody's asked you to serve, and you're feeling, I don't have the resources to give. You may not think you have enough money. You may not think you have enough spiritual resources. You may not think you have enough emotional resources. You may think you do not have enough fill in the blank. If you trust Jesus, there will always be enough to meet the needs of other people. There will always be enough money. There will always be enough spiritual resources. There will always be enough emotional resources. There are times when somebody's in my office, or Karen and I are counseling a married couple, and I'm sitting down, and someone, well, this is what happens. I'm sitting down, or someone wants to meet with me, and I am exhausted, or I'm tired. And I don't feel like, I do not have anything to give. Or in the midst of what they're telling me, and I'm thinking, I don't have an answer for you. And I have to say, Jesus, I need help. I can't do this. There's no way I can do this. And as I sit there and as I wait or as I meet and I'm trusting Jesus, I always have enough to give. Thoughts will flood my mind. Images will flood my mind. Things that will be helpful flood my mind. Every Sunday I prepare a message and I have to get up, whether I like it or not. And every Sunday I have to trust Jesus, I am nothing, you are everything. And just like I explained when I started this message, I pray, I prepare, and then I get up here and say, Jesus, come fill my lips, come fill my mind to meet the needs of people today. Every year, when it comes down to November and December, and the budget is often short, we have to pray, and we have to communicate, and we have to tell, but we ultimately have to trust that Jesus is going to provide, and Jesus always provides. We don't always meet our budget, but we always meet our expenses. I've been here for 14, 15 years now. 2004, 2018, 14 years. And Jesus has always provided. Even when we had difficult things going on, even when finances look bad, Jesus always provides. Because Jesus always provides the resources to accomplish his purposes. And if you feel like I do not have the resources to meet the needs of other people, so I'm going to protect myself, I'm going to take care of myself, you are not trusting that Jesus is bigger than your issues. How big is Jesus for you? How big and how powerful and how capable is Jesus for you? How big is your cup? My cup is empty. And I need Jesus to fill it so that I have stuff to give to other people. Because I have nothing within myself. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying, obviously I study, obviously I pray, obviously I think. It's not like I get up here and wing it. Some of you may think I do. What do you feel like? What do you do when you feel empty? You look to Jesus. Whatever Jesus is asking you to do, you look to Jesus. And so I'm sure right now Jesus is asking some of you to do something, to reach out, to help out, to to do something to help somebody else in need, and you are debating whether you have the resources to do it. And Jesus would say, I am enough. Well, you would think that after a miracle like that, that this would be a smashing success. But it doesn't end well. Look at verses 14 to 16. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowd is convinced that Jesus is the prophet who is to come. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, when Moses says that God will send a prophet like myself that will lead you again. And then God confirms that and says, I will indeed send a prophet like myself. Listen to him. They think he is that prophet. But instead of looking to him to be their provision, they look for him to be useful. And they think, we can have this guy use his God-given powers to conquer Rome and restore Israel to all of its glory. I know what. We can make Israel great again. Has somebody said that recently? Jesus knows that they want a king that he's not. So he disappears. Jesus is not excited. They want to make him a king. Now, why is their king not excited that they want to make him a king? Our greatest need, their greatest need, was not a political or military ruler. Our greatest need is not political rulers, is not a thriving economy. The greatest human problem is the sinfulness of the human heart. And as I said earlier, you just flip through Facebook for 5 minutes. Actually, flip through Facebook for 30 seconds. And you'll see the symptoms of the human fallenness. Listen to the radio for 1 minute and you'll hear the symptoms of human fallenness. Read the newspaper, read everything, or hear, talk to people on the street, talk to your friends, and you'll see evidence of human fallenness. That is our biggest problem. That is the human's biggest issue. So I read this article this week. You know, Barbara Bush died, and maybe you've read about that. Fresno State University in California, one of the professors there tweeted some comments about her. It was very disparaging. She's an English professor, and if you know anything about universities, generally the English departments are one of the most liberal departments in any university. So this is the title of the article. Social media is in an uproar after this professor, tenured professor, was calling First Lady Barbara Bush an amazing racist who raised a war criminal, and that she's happy the witch is dead. Rhonda Jarrar, author and professor in the English Department of California, Fresno State, made these distasteful comments just an hour after the death of the First Lady was announced. Barbara Bush was a generous and smart and amazing racist who, along with her husband, raised a war criminal and then used some expletives. is out of here with your nice words, the professor tweeted. And then she gave a PSA. Either you are against these pieces of and their genocidal ways, or you're part of the problem. That's actually how simple it is. I'm happy the witch is dead. Can't wait for the rest of her family to fall to their demise the way 1.5 million Iraqis have, she said in another tweet. After she was, I don't want to say reprimanded or corrected, thousands of people responded in protest. She remained unapologetic amid the criticism, engaging with the critics on social media and doubling down on her attacks against the Bush family, though she later set her tweet account to private. And she tweeted that she's happy that George W. Bush is probably really sad right now. Okay, I could go on and said something. She doesn't think she can get fired. But this is the problem. The hate and the vileness of those responses points to the sinfulness of her heart and the arrogance by which she says it and being really high and mighty because she feels like she's condemning another person because of their positions and their stance, but is blinded to her own bigotry and pride and arrogance. And this was the sad thing, is that I saw other people posting people's response to her that said things about her that were not, maybe not as bad, but just as slanderous. James tells us that the tongue is like a wildfire. And one of the reasons he describes is because we can praise God out of one side of the mouth and then slander those who are made in the image of God. There should not be on any outlet slanderous comments from Christians, because that just shows that we're in the same boat as them. That we are called to be a light in a dark world. But see, here's the problem coming from this woman. I assume she embraces secular humanism. And secular humanism basically is that everything that is material. And that there's no absolute truth, and that truth is based upon human experience. And so in her mind, she's created her own value system, because there's no objective basis by which to develop a value system. And so she has set herself up in her own mind as a barometer of what is good and what is value and what is right. And then she's attacking anybody that is not agreeing with hers. But yet, America is founded on the world of ideas, and that we can agree to disagree. This is what the Humanist Manifesto says. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing not theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stem from human need and interests. See, so there's no objective truth. So that's why you have California now outlawing any kind of counseling towards those who have any kind of sexual confusion or sexual orientation in an attempt to change them to heterosexuality. It's again becoming, it either has or it's in becoming law. And Jerry Brown, I don't know if you read this, but Jerry Brown wants to make the Bible illegal for sale because it communicates or it looks down upon those who are homosexual and have transsexual and all those kind of issues or viewpoints. So now it's going to become illegal to sell anything that does not embrace or does not affirm what our culture believes about human sexuality. King Jesus will display his power and his glory, not by military might or not by political power, but by dying on the cross as our all-sufficient provision for sin. Jesus overcomes human sin by his death. The Jesus they were excited about was not the true Jesus. And you know, even today, there are lots of false Jesuses that people are excited about, maybe you're even excited about, that's not the true Jesus. And even within Christianity, there's these warped views of Jesus. So there's the social justice Jesus that says that the kingdom, and this is there's a whole movement within Christianity that the kingdom is about serving others and serving the underprivileged and the needy. And there's an element to that. But that is the central tenet of what we're supposed to do. And that is only good is if the gospel is preached alongside it. And then there's those that are excited about the Republican Jesus. And now some of you are thinking, yeah, you go, David. You go after them. But then there's other of us that are excited about the Democratic Jesus. And Jesus transcends political parties that are both corrupt and that are both, I think, are self-serving. Then there's a prosperity Jesus who promises everything to meet my every need and that is there for me and would never demand that I sacrifice anything. And then there's the therapeutic Jesus that's just there to listen and understand our pain but never demand that we change or we follow or obey him. I was giving advice to a guy who was leaving his wife for no biblical grounds. And when I told him he was in the wrong and he needed to repent, and he said, I just need love and understanding. And I said, well, that is love and understanding. But if you want me just to sit here and to approve of what you're doing, I'm not going to do that. Because that is not loving. And I'm more concerned about what Jesus thinks of me than what you think of me. Because your best interest is for me to speak the truth to you in love. The crowd saw Jesus as a useful king, but what they needed was an all-proficient provision for their sin. Jesus did not come to be useful, but he came to be a provision for our sin. More than giving bread, Jesus wants to be bread for us as our all-sufficient provision. So let me ask you today, why are you following Jesus? Are you looking for a useful Jesus? Or are you looking for a Jesus who is a provision for your sin, who can deal with your sin, that deals with the penalty of sin in your life? That is, you stand under God's judgment and condemnation because you have rebelled in him and you are in a position of rebellion. And are you looking for him to be your provision? That is, break the power of sin in your life so that you have freedom from sin. Does God care about our daily concerns? Absolutely. Does God care about our needs? Absolutely. Does God care about our health? Absolutely. Does God heal people? Absolutely. But God is a gazillion times more concerned about the condition of your heart than about your personal comfort or your physical well-being. Because the condition of your heart determines destiny and eternity. Jesus said no to the crowds making him a king because he came to be a provision for their sin. More than anything else, Jesus wants to overcome our sin and to satisfy our hearts. Jesus came to be the provision for our sin and the provision for the satisfaction of the longings of the human heart. And so more, Jesus came not primarily to give us bread. Jesus came primarily to be bread for us. So is your relationship with Jesus, can we have the worship team come up? Is your relationship with Jesus based upon him giving you bread or him being bread for you? That is, he's the provision in your life for your sin, and he's the provision of your life for satisfaction, for everything you want and long for. Let's stand, let's worship. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you. Can we have the prayer teams come up? We thank you, Jesus, that you are the bread of life. And you will not be manipulated. You will not be cajoled. You will not let people use you for your usefulness and ignoring you and your provision for us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would long and seek and press in to you for the provision for our sin and for the longings of our hearts. And so let me encourage you that during this last song as we sing it, if you would like prayer and you need Jesus to be a provision for your sin and you're struggling, the prayer teams would love to pray with you. If you have just something going on physically, emotionally, or spiritually, and you'd like the teams to pray for you, if you just have anything, Scripture says to pray for one another. And it's a step of faith when we say, you know, I'm going to ask somebody to pray for me. I'm going to humble myself and ask somebody to pray for me. It's a step of faith, and God responds to faith. God loves to respond to faith because it exemplifies or it lifts up human weakness and exalts God's power to overcome. So let's sing, and if you'd like prayer, have the prayer teams pray for you.
You are matchless in grace and mercy. There is nowhere we can hide from your love. You are steadfast, never failing. You are faithful. Our creation is in awe of who you are. You're the healer of the sick. You are comfort for every heart that mourns. Our King and our Savior forever. For eternity we will sing of all you've done. For eternity we will sing of all you've done. Between us, God with us, God for us, nothing can come against, no one can stand between us. compassion. There is life, there is healing in your love. And you're the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For eternity we will sing of all you've done. And we sing, God with us, and God for us. Nothing can come against, no one can stand between us. And God with us, and God for us. Nothing can come against, no one can stand between us. Brought life, Lord. Where there was fear, you brought courage. And when I was afraid, you were with me. And so we're lifting you up. We're lifting you up. Where there was death, you brought life, Lord.
Reminds us that you are the bread of life, who made provision for our sin, both the penalty of sin in our life and the power of sin in our life. And it also satisfies the longings of a human heart to connect with the transcendent, to fulfill and fill the need for spiritual connection. Fills the need for forgiveness. So Lord, we just thank you that you are so glorious and so great and so gracious towards us. And Lord, we ask that you would be that for us, and that we would rest in you and press into you to find freedom from the penalty of sin, to find freedom from the power of sin, and to find freedom that you are enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week. Prayer teams will be up here if you'd like prayer still.